Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a branch of philosophy, I guess maybe a way of doing philosophy, called phenomenology. Phenomenology is two Greek words mashed together. It means something like to talk about or study what appears, things that appear, what you can see. So what it means, and this is a like wild oversimplification, but I'm a pretty simple guy. So basically, it means you analyze phenomena. You look at what you can see and what happens, and you interpret that. So, for instance, you visit a church. You could study the church in several different ways. You could ask people there what they believe. You could go talk to a pastor, ask him what the church believes, what he believes, or what's the meaning of all the stuff they're doing there. You just go for a while and participate, you know, see how it impacts you. All kinds of other stuff, but a phenomenological study of the church would be to watch what happens there and interpret the events just as they appear. So people are praying and singing to an invisible presence of some sort. They kneel, bow their heads. So the being must be transcendent of a different type of holiness or stature than the people. Must be, you know, capable of doing things that people can't do for themselves. When all of a sudden everybody stands up and shake hands, greet one another, eat and drink some kind of meal that seems to have significance beyond nourishment. So they must believe that the one to whom they sing and pray is creating a sort of fellowship among them. So the idea is to gain what insight you can get into the meaning of the ritual that you see with your eyes without really even having to read anything or talk to anybody. Okay, so we're on Psalm 110 today. All of the Bible, all of the Psalms are important and meaningful in different ways, but the authors of the New Testament seem to have thought this Psalm was particularly important. It's quoted or at least alluded to all over the New Testament. Book of Hebrews seems to be a sermon that's partially based on this psalm. You know, a lot of times it's referenced with respect to the ascension of Jesus. You see that sitting at, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's quoted in the New Testament several times having to do with the ascension of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. But then also Jesus himself uses this psalm in the Gospels to talk about the identity of the Messiah, basically his own identity. You know, Jesus says to the Pharisees, well, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say, well, he's the son of David. And then Jesus quotes this psalm and says, well, David calls him Lord, so how is he also his son? See the difficulty. So this is why Luther says there's nothing in the whole Bible like this psalm. This is the chief confirmation of the Christian faith. That's what Luther says. And then he goes on and says, it's a shame that such a psalm is not more richly extolled by Christians. So we'll try to do that today. We'll try to richly extol this psalm. It's not easy. It's a pretty difficult psalm to sort through. So let's look at it. This is one of the big reasons to take the superscription seriously, by the way. A lot of the meaning of this thing depends on us knowing who wrote it. So a lot of times it seems like the superscriptions don't make much difference, but it's really important today. It says it's a psalm of David. So this isn't just anybody writing. It's David, the king, through whose family line God has promised to establish an eternal kingdom. So that's the person who says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the way it sounds in English is that one person with a title says to another person with the same title to sit at his right hand. But that's not what's happening. In Hebrew, the first Lord there is the name of God. So and the second is the title Lord. So it's two different things. It's literally... Oh, well, and also says in Hebrew is actually a noun. So it's literally something like an oracle of Yahweh to my Lord, or a declaration, an utterance of Yahweh to my Lord. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord. Now that should be startling. David is the king, so who is his Lord if it's not Yahweh? I mean, who's the king? Who's over the king is, well, God. But God is talking to somebody else that's over the king. So how can that be? It looks like, you know, everyone would have known that this Lord must be that eternal king that God had promised to David, the Messiah. That's who this is. Because when Jesus quotes this passage to the Pharisees, he doesn't explain that part. He just assumes everybody agrees that this Lord is the Messiah. If God had promised that, so that part's not shocking. What's shocking is that this eternal king is supposed to come in the future. You know, he comes from David's line, but then he's already there. So Yahweh's already talking to him. So you have Yahweh saying to David's Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Then the New Testament picks up on this in lots of places and applies it to Jesus in heaven. The seat at the right hand of the sovereign or of the deity is reserved for one who's entrusted with all the authority of the sovereign or the deity. He can go and act on behalf of the king. So the representative and the ruler rule as one. That's the idea. And those who oppose the reign of the Lord are going to be put under his feet, which meant they're going to be forcibly brought under his reign if they won't come on their own. So actually archaeologists have found thrones from this period with figures representing defeated enemies down at the bottom of the throne on the supports. So I wonder if, in this case, if there could also be an allusion to Genesis 3:15 where it says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head under his foot. Maybe. The Lord Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Okay, so now David is speaking to his Lord, and notice Yahweh and the Lord, the king, they're fully at one. They're on the same page. Yahweh's using the scepter, even though the king is being urged to, you know, take up his rule. So David then pledges an army of volunteers. They're going to be there on his side when he begins to subdue all of the enemies. And he says it's going to be like dew in the morning. Your youth, your vigor will just keep coming back new every day. So dew comes back morning after morning, just like the vigor of the king. And the Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second oracle, the second utterance, declaration from God. This time he makes an oath. He's not going to change his mind. He does that sometimes. He said he's going to wipe somebody out, and then things happen. People prayed, people repented, Yahweh relented, but not this time. You know, he's not going to change his mind this time. The Lord, the king, will be priest forever. So in verses 2 and 3, he's king, and now verse 4, he's priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah was supposed to be a priest, but not because he's a descendant of Aaron or Levi or something. He's from a more ancient, more pure order, the order of Melchizedek. The name means king of righteousness. Melchizedek is a mysterious character. He shows up in Genesis 14. It says he's the king of Salem, which appears to be the older name for Jerusalem, which means peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and peace. It says he's the priest of God Most High, even though up to that point, Genesis 14 in the Bible, God hasn't told us that he's instituted any priesthood. And here comes Abraham, and guess what Melchizedek brings to Abraham? Bread and wine. And Abraham makes an offering. He tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek isn't part of the line of Abraham, but he's a some sense, it appears superior to the line of Abraham. Abraham's giving him offerings. So Yahweh says the Messiah will be king, priest, according to the ancient order of Melchizedek. Later on in Hebrews, we'll learn that that priesthood belongs to Jesus. So in verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Verses 2 and 3, he's king. Verse 4, he's a priest. Verses 5, 6, and 7, now he's a warrior. He's striking. He says he's shattering the kings, the other kings, competitors. So these are probably the same enemies from verses 1 and 2, the others who are claiming sovereignty outside the reign of God. But it's not David. Remember, David's king, but he's not being shattered. These are kings that won't subject their authority to the Lord. They won't say what David says, that he is my Lord. So they're going to be shattered. It sounds just like Psalm 2. Remember what happens in Psalm 2. We looked at that all the way back in January, but the Lord looks on the nations and the rulers of the earth, and he laughs until he doesn't think they're funny anymore, and he smashes them with a stick. So same thing. There will be a day of wrath. And you can't water that down. The word for wrath here has something to do with nostrils. It's like he's breathing out rage, I think, is the idea. He's judging the nations. So he's the one with the authority and the power to judge and conquer the nations of the earth, actually filling them with corpses, it says, like, you know, like Revelation 19, here comes Jesus on the horse with a sword, and there's blood, but this time his robe's dipped in the blood of his enemies. So he's going to come and shatter the chiefs over the whole wide earth. The word there is heads. It can mean leaders or chiefs. It could also just mean what's on top of your neck, or at least it used to be. So it could be double entendre. Either way, the people in charge of the opposition are in very big trouble over the whole wide earth. There's no hiding place. There's no escape. He's going to pursue to the ends of the earth, if that's what it takes, only pausing to take a drink from the stream now and then. He gets to drink the water from the land. That means it's his. So he's conquered. The stream belongs to him. He can pause and get a drink from it if he wants to. Jesus is the eternal king. He's the eternal priest. And for now, he's warrior priest, warrior king. There are other powers who will not willingly submit to his reign, other masters with their own priests, their own subjects, and they have to be defeated, maybe forcefully, until they're placed under the feet of the true king. So the psalm has good news and bad news. I'll do the good news first. The good news is Jesus, warrior, priest, and king, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The true priest, he is offered the only true and effective sacrifice, which is himself. He offered his body and blood on the cross as an offering for every single one of you and every sin you've committed, your sinfulness, your sinful nature. It was and it still is an effective sacrifice. So it's not like the sacrifices in other religions or even in the Old Testament where you have to do it again or can be repeated. They cover only so much, last only so long. That's not this. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers all. It lasts forever. He did it for you. His priesthood will not be undone. God has taken an oath. So he is your priest. And that means in him you're connected to the divine. You're connected to God, to the truth, salvation, the blessed life that the Psalms keep telling us about. With Jesus as your priest, you're connected to everything that is true and good. He's your priest, and he's also your king. He's your Lord. He takes responsibility for you. He promises you righteousness and peace. Under his reign, there's righteousness and peace for you. Still war for him. So notice that David pledges an army of volunteers in verse 3, but where are they by the end? They're not mentioned anymore. They're there. They're just not a significant part of the battle. It's not, you know, everybody knows who's actually doing the fighting here. It's the point. So that's the good news. Jesus is your priest and your king, and even as we speak, he's fighting for you. And that's also the bad news, is that we're in this situation due to the sins of our ancestors and our own sins, the ones we've committed, and just our sinful nature, where the king has to fight for you, for all of us. He has competitors, and sometimes we entertain them. So there are others who would be master over you. There are other priests of those masters who wish for you to submit to their reign. And believe it or not, they fight for you too. I wonder if someone were to step back and just watch and do a phenomenological study of our lives, who would they conclude is actually winning the fight? A lot of times, I wonder if our true priests aren't... what connects us to our true master isn't whatever screen or device we're in front of at the moment. That's our real priest. Where you look to experience the divine, to be in the presence of whatever it is that's mastered you. You know, if someone's just looking at appearances, just analyzing what they see in your life, what is the most likely conclusion to what your priest is? I'm afraid for a lot of people it would be what connects them to the videos they watch or the games they play, the people they want to impress with their pictures, things they want to buy. Those are the kings. And then what connects you to that, that's the priest. Or maybe it's different than that for some people. Maybe your priest is your car. If an alien from outer space dropped down and just watched you, would he have to conclude based on your action that your car is your priest because it connects you to your master, which is wherever you keep going? You see how this works. I saw an editorial the other day that had two authors, and they looked into polling data on religious affiliations in the United States. Everybody knows the last couple of decades, mainstream Christianity has taken a big hit, declined precipitously. There's a huge rise in this category called nuns, N-O-N-E-S, people who look at the religious options on the survey and say, well, none of the above. Which is something that most Christians think is a bad thing. It is a bad thing. But these authors give a positive spin on the situation. So they dug deeper into the numbers and said, well, it's not as bad as it seems. The Americans are actually more religious than they've ever been before. Religious and belief and practice are on the rise right now. It's just that what people believe and do aren't recognizably Christian anymore. So lots of people are practicing all sorts of religions. Almost nobody out there is a true, consistent atheist. And so everyone, just calm down, rest a little easier because we're all still very religious. And so, well, my gosh, did we need a deep analysis to prove that? And it seems obvious to me that the most... everything visible in our culture and politics right now is demonic, so we shouldn't be surprised to find out a lot of people are worshiping something, but it could be a demon. But even more on a surface level, though, than that, it's pretty easy to see, to see people with their priests in their pockets and the gods that they're connected to. Psalm 110 comes along then and reminds us that Jesus is not only priest and king and warrior, he's the winner. The other powers and priests wind up under his feet in the end. Whatever other power is trying to master you is maybe more powerful than you, but it's not more powerful than him. So I think it may be a helpful practice might be to leave the master, the other kings, to Jesus. Let him conquer the other masters, the other kings. All the false gods and the insubordinate kings of the earth, the competitors to Jesus' throne, they all fall down. They're all crushed under his feet. Leave them to him. But you can cut off your priests. You can let go of false priesthood that lead you to false masters, slavery. I mean, you can't defeat the gods, but you can stop giving them access to your life. If you strangle the false priests, then my prediction is that a phenomenological study of the results will show you in much greater and more frequent contact with the true king, with his people, living in fellowship that he's created, doing the works that he's put in front of you to do, living more consistently under his reign, not under his feet, but as part of his volunteer army. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.